Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, if you would, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this first book of the Bible. As you're turning to Genesis 3, I'll begin with prayer. Father, do thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to get together and to worship you, serve you. Lord, pray for those this morning that are struggling with a sickness and disease or injury, and Lord, for your hand to be upon them. Lord, for that miraculous healing, if that's your will. Lord, if you seek to heal through doctors and medicines, or Lord, or if you choose not to use those, that you would help whoever's struggling, Lord, to endure and in the power and the spirit that you provide. Lord, as we get into your word again today, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. I do pray for this week, for the men's discipleship and the 24/7 discipleship, that we would be about your business, Lord, be growing in you, and that you would give us opportunities to serve you faithfully and to minister to those around us. So I pray that you would open up your word to us, give us understanding. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on March 7th, 1970, a man named Vinko Bogataj was representing Yugoslavia at a ski event in Oberstdorf, West Germany. A light snow had begun falling at the start of the competition, and by the time Bogataj was ready for his third jump on Heiner Klopfer Hill, the snow had become quite heavy. Midway down the in run for his jump, Bogataj realized that he was going too fast. The Yugoslavian skier attempted to lower his center of gravity and stop his jump, but instead lost his balance completely and rocketed out of control off the end of the in run. Tumbling and flipping wildly, Bogataj crashed through a light retaining fence near a crowd of stunned spectators before coming to a halt. Despite the violence of the crash, Bogataj escaped with only a mild concussion. Now, what's so interesting about this crash, and as we were going through the video before, Rick immediately recognized it. It's because it became famous as part of the intro to ABC's Wild World of Sports. There was this saying, and they would show different things. It would say the thrill of victory, and it would show whoever won the latest Super Bowl or the World Cup. And then they would say, and the agony of defeat. And they would show Mr. Bogataj tumbling through the snow and into the crowd. He became an instant success here in America. He was relatively unknown in his home country of Yugoslavia. But here, people began to wonder about him. In fact, at the 20th anniversary of the ABC's Wild World of Sports, he was invited. He was a guest of honor. And the first person to ask for his autograph was Muhammad Ali. So it's very interesting. Bogota was arguably, he had the most famous fall of the 70s and 80s, but his fall through the snow and into the crowd pales in comparison to the very first fall. And it's this most famous fall, the fall of Adam and Eve, that we'll study this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be working through during our time together. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." I divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the strategy of Satan in verses 1 through 5, and so we'll spend the majority of our time there. Then we'll see segues of sin in verse 6, and finally, source of shame in verse 7. So let's move into our first section. Again, we find this in verses 1 through 5, and it's a strategy of Satan. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The first question that we need to answer here is, who or what is this serpent? If you do some research on this subject, and I hope that you do, you'll get more than a few different perspectives on who this serpent is, on what this serpent is. But I believe the answer is quite clear, and I believe the answer is quite clear because of my own understanding of how we're to interpret the Bible. I was taught, and I believe it to be true, that the best way to interpret the Bible is by the Bible. That the way that we do this is we're to take Scripture and to compare it with other Scripture. And that's why as I'm teaching Bible studies Sunday after Sunday, I'm seeking to take Scriptures from all different places, compare them together to have a philosophy or a theology that works well together, a systematic theology. I believe, and I've been taught this, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So with that said, two verses in the book of Revelation make the identity of the serpent crystal clear. I'll read them for you. The first is Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where the Apostle John writes, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, the Apostle John again writes, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. These two verses make it very clear that the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan are all names for the same being, for this very same being. So this serpent in the garden is the devil himself. Now, when it comes to this being we commonly refer to as the devil or Satan, questions abound. Whole books are written upon him, and we have a lot of questions about what he's like. And I don't have time this morning, and we don't have time this morning, for an exhaustive study on Satan, nor do I think it's necessarily edifying. But I would like to bring out six important points regarding this being that we refer to as Satan or the devil. First of all, Satan was created as a good being. To see this, if you would turn forward in your Old Testaments to Ezekiel. It's going to be a little bit tricky, but I bet you can find it. Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to look at verses 11 through 19. If my memory serves me correctly, I think it's after Jeremiah. Is that right? I have digital Bibles, so I cheat all the time. I don't have to turn pages anymore. Ezekiel 28, I want to look at verses 11 through 19. As you're turning here, this is a passage I would hope you would do some extra study on as I was going through this, because in it, Ezekiel has this prophecy from God, and he's speaking against the king of Tyre. But it's interesting, in this section, he shifts the word that he used, and most conservative commentators believe that at this point, Ezekiel is speaking to the power behind the physical king of Tyre, speaking to Satan himself. And I think the language that's used here in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, show that it's speaking of Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." So it can't be this physical king of Tyre that is a contemporary of Ezekiel, because Eden is long gone. And so what's being spoken of here is this power, this principality behind that physical king of Tyre, and that's Satan himself. And so the Lord, through Ezekiel, is speaking about Satan. And notice how he was created, that he was there in the Garden of Eden, and that he was this beautiful being with all these precious stones as his covering. And this has led some to believe those words there at the end of verse 13, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Some believe that Satan was actually created as the worship leader of heaven. Watch out, worship leaders. Be careful how far you can fall. Verse 14, "For you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." So Satan was created as this good being, but notice, "till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sin. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror. You shall be no more forever. So it's interesting. What we have here is really the whole history of Satan. Even the future history, God speaks of it here in Ezekiel as if it's a done deal, because from his perspective it is. Whatever God says will come to pass. But we see that Satan has created this good being, but he fell because of his pride. And so Shakespeare talks about that, about beware of pride, for it is by this that the angels fell. But then also here is guaranteed the fact that Satan will one day be cast out of the mountain of God, which I believe takes place in Revelation chapter 12, and that eventually he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And we can read about that at the end of the book of Revelation. And so all these things here. But the point I want to make is that Satan started off as a good being. He was not created evil, but he fell because of his pride. All right, second thing about Satan. I believe that Satan fell sometime between day 6 of creation and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And the reason, one of the reasons I believe this is because of what we read in Genesis 1:31. It says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So at the end of day 6 of the creation week, everything was very good. If Satan had already fallen and things were going badly, I don't know that God would say it was very good. And also, from what we've just read in Ezekiel, it seems that Satan, before his fallen state, was cruising around in the Garden of Eden. And it was looking good, and it was playing some music, and things were going well up to that point. Number three, and this is one that people often miss, is that Satan currently has access to God in heaven. Right now, Satan has access to God in heaven. We read about this in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where Satan goes before God and they have a debate over this man Job. And then also, from Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, we realize that during the tribulation period, that's when Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, where he's no longer going to have access. And it's interesting because right now, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Well, how could he be the accuser of the brethren, accusing them before God, unless he had access to God? So interesting things to think about. And again, as I'm moving through these, if something doesn't sit right with you and you say, I don't know if I believe that or not, that's good. Challenge yourself, study it, and see if I'm telling you the truth. Number four, Satan is a murderer and a liar. Satan is a murderer and a liar. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We'll see more about this as we move on in Genesis chapter 3. Number 5, Satan is a master of disguise. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So Paul was talking to the Corinthians about these so-called ministers of the gospel who were fake, who were really working for Satan. And Paul says it shouldn't be a surprise in verse 14. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works. Paul says it's no surprise that false prophets pretend to be good, because Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light. And the bookstores are filled with these supposed encounters of these angels who say things like, well, you know, all roads lead to heaven, or there is no God, and all these different things. And it should be no surprise that the false belief systems of both Islam and Mormonism are begun by supposed encounters with angels of light. These false angels who bring a false message to deceive millions across the world. Number 6, Satan is actively stalking human beings. It's funny. I say funny in an ironic way. But I'm usually pretty nervous when I do a study. But I've been very anxious about this study. And it's interesting, as I seek to expose this very real being of Satan, there's a certain gravity that goes with that. To speak against this very real enemy, because this very real enemy is actively stalking human beings. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's going after, I believe he's going after believers, but I also think he's picking off unbelievers. Satan is willing to go after whoever gives him an opportunity. Now, there's much more to learn about Satan, and again, you could study on your own. But I want to beware, or I want to warn you against spending too much time on this subject. It's very easy to say, oh, what about this about Satan? And what about this about demons? And what happens is we can actually lose our focus on the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is a much worthier focus. Because if you get too far down into studying about Satan and what he's doing and his work in the world, it's very discouraging. It's a very dark place. So I'd encourage you, yes, know your enemy, but don't spend too much time on him. Spend your time focusing on the Lord Jesus. All right, let's look once again at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. All right, so we've established the fact that the serpent is Satan himself. At the same time, many conservative commentators believe that Satan, this fallen archangel, somehow possessed a physical serpent. So somehow he was speaking through this physical animal, this serpent. Now, Satan, we know, can possess people. And we know from the scriptures and there in the Gospels that these pigs are possessed by these demons. And they go off and go and drown in the water. We also know that there's another animal who speaks in the scriptures, Balaam's donkey. God gives him the ability to speak. And so there's these different places in the scripture where we could see this happening. Now, I don't know exactly how this took place. I don't know how Satan spoke through this serpent. I'm not sure. And I don't want to speculate, but it is an interesting circumstance. Now, as we'll see next week as we get into the curse, this serpent was somehow different than it is now. The serpent pre-fall is different because as God curses this physical animal, this serpent, then we're going to see it has some morphological changes that take place. So the serpent, before it was cursed and changed, seems to have had a different appearance than it did post-fall. Now, the word cunning here, used in Genesis 3:1, it can mean crafty, subtle, or prudent. And so it can be either good or bad depending on the context. In this context, it has a negative connotation, and it's referring to Satan himself and not the animal that he's possessing. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so Paul's referring back to this. As the Corinthians are being deceived, he says, guys, I don't want you to be deceived. Just like Eve was deceived by the serpent, I don't want you to be deceived. And I bring this out for a couple of reasons. One, because it's showing that this craftiness is negative. It's not a good craftiness here. And then also to show you that Paul took the Adam and Eve encounter, this fall, he took it as a historical event. It was not mythology. I've encountered, more than a few Christians who believe that Adam was mythical. And that Adam wasn't made up, and it doesn't. The Bible doesn't really get real to Abraham. It starts with Abraham. What's interesting, if you read what Paul says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And he talks about the law coming in. And he says, well, how can there be this one mythical being and the death reigning until this historical being of Moses? It just doesn't make sense. So Adam and Eve, historical people, and this is a historical account that we're coming into contact with here in Genesis chapter 3. As we move in Genesis 3:1, we begin to see the strategy of Satan. They're going to see three strategies of Satan that he uses here. And so the first one is found where we read, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Okay. There's a lot that I want you to get out of study today. But if you say, you know what, Steve, I'm only going to get three things. That's all I'm willing to really take in. Then please get these three. Please get these three strategies of Satan that he uses. Number one strategy that Satan used is doubt the word of God. That's his number one strategy. He used it from the beginning, and he uses it every day since. Notice Satan's words. Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said? I'm sure you've never encountered that. I'm sure you never got on the website and people with websites and blogs dedicated to, has God indeed said? It's clear that Satan is seeking to plant doubt in the mind of Eve. To understand the subtle power of Satan's challenge, please look back with me, if you would, for a moment, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man," that's Adam, "saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So what's happening here, and if you've been with us, before Eve was created, Adam had already been created that day, and God gave this command to Adam. So Eve wasn't there when this command was given. And so it seems, as Adam is the head, that he was to have shared this command with Eve, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, in Genesis 3:1, Satan is basically saying this: did God really say what Adam told you, he said? How can you be sure? You weren't even there. Same thing Satan does always. Can you be sure Jesus rose from the dead? You weren't there. And so there's this planting of doubt in the mind. And this is a challenge that we face as believers. And so when we are challenged to doubt the word of God, then we should not be like some who just say, "Well, I'm just going to believe it because I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe in this mantra." No. If you're just to believe because you say you believe, then why not believe Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness? If believing is just saying you believe, why not any of those? No, we are to have reasons why we believe. Our belief and our faith needs to be a reasonable faith. So when Satan comes to you or through one of his emissaries and says, "Has God indeed said?" I would challenge you, I would challenge myself to say, do I know why I believe? Do I have good reasons for believing that Jesus rose from the dead? Do I have good reasons for believing that this scripture is the word of God? Because if you don't have those good reasons, get them. Because Satan is roaming about like a roaring lion. And if you don't have good reasons for believing what you believe, you will be taken down. Now, before we move on to verse 2, there's another subtle dig against God here in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Notice, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Satan is so subtle. Notice how he rephrases what God said to put it in a negative, restrictive light. "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." That's negative, right? He's putting it in a negative way. As we've already seen, God phrased the command much differently than what Satan said. I want to read again verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Think about that. God's telling Adam, "Okay, Adam, I want you to look around. You see all these trees you can eat of, all of these fruit trees you can eat of, but there's one tree that you can't eat of." That's not restriction, that's liberty. There's all this freedom to eat of all these trees, there's only one he can't. But that's not what Satan says. Satan phrases it, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" He flips it. He puts it in a negative way. There's a huge contrast. God says that Adam and Eve may freely eat of every tree of the garden but one. But Satan twists God's command into seeming bondage. "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And so this is the lie that Satan plants in our minds and that our own flesh does. It's constantly, it's this: if I obey God, it's going to be bondage instead of freedom. It's going to be rules, it's going to be regulations, it's going to be this, and it's going to be that. And that's the lie. And I've used the illustration before, and I think it's a good one, so I'll keep using it. And I always use God's commands are like the backyard fence. As I allow my kids to play in the backyard and avoid the tall weeds, as they're playing out there, then when I say, "Hey, within this is freedom. Run around and throw the ball and chase the dogs and do all these things. It's going to be fun here." But if you get outside of this fence, if you go into the alley or if you go into another yard with someone I don't know, there's danger there. There's freedom within these boundaries and there's danger outside of it. And so that's God's command. God's commands are this fence to give us freedom. And the interesting thing is God's fence is actually quite expansive. There's a lot of freedom there. But the lie that Satan brings The lie that our own flesh brings is, man, if I obey God confidently, if I obey God fully, if I obey God to the utmost, he is just going to look to just crush me. He's going to look to wear me down. And that's not true. And we'll develop this idea a bit later as we get into the third of Satan's strategies. But for now, let's move on to verse 2 of Genesis 3. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent." Now, some criticize Eve for speaking to the serpent. They say she should have just run away at that point. And maybe that's true. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I'm in a place to judge whether this was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, because I don't know just how life was there in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if some other animals could talk. I don't know any of that. I just know that she spoke to him, and she said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now, this is a correct response. The Lord God had given Adam and Eve permission to eat of the trees of the garden. But I wish that Eve had included one more word. I wish that she had included the word freely. Because she doesn't have that word in there. You see, in Genesis 2:16, God had said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." I bring this out because it's vital that we focus on all the freedoms that we have in Christ. Eve missed out on that word here. And I think that's important. Because in Christ we have freedom from the penalty of sin. As we walk with Christ, we have increasing freedom from the power of sin. When we go to heaven, we'll be freed from the presence of sin. We have freedom from guilt and freedom from shame. We have freedom to serve. We have freedom to love God and love others. We have freedom to have purpose and meaning in our lives. And the list goes on and on and on. I love what Paul writes in Galatians 5:1. I'm going to read from the New International Version. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Christ is for freedom. Christ died for freedom. There's many a guy who's watched the movie Braveheart, and no matter how tough the guy is, he cries at the end when William Wallace is being tortured to death, and he cries out, "Freedom." Well, when Christ died and said, "It is finished," it was for freedom. It was for freedom. Now, in Genesis 3:2, Eve is pretty close to quoting God correctly, but she goes off track as we move into verse 3. Notice, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I believe there are a couple of problems that are evident here, and Adam may be the one to blame. Maybe Adam didn't clearly communicate God's command to Eve, I'm not sure. But the first problem I see here is that Eve does not seem to know the proper name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead, Eve refers to it as the tree which is in the midst of the garden. She doesn't use its actual name. But secondly, Eve misconstrues God's prohibition regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice again what she says here in verse 3. She says, "God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Unfortunately, this is not what God said. What God said in Genesis 2:17 was this: "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." By adding the words, "nor shall you touch it," Eve was misrepresenting God's critical command. Now, was it a good thing not to touch the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil? I would say so. It's okay. But something very dangerous is taking place. At this point in her interaction with Satan, Eve is revealing something critical. She is revealing the fact that she doesn't really know what God said. She doesn't know what God said. Eve doesn't know the name of the tree. And she's confused regarding exactly what God commanded. And perhaps it was Adam's fault. Adam was to teach her, and perhaps he didn't teach her correctly. James, it says, "Hey, let not many of you become teachers, because you will receive a stricter judgment." And as we'll see later, that Adam receives a stricter judgment. Adam is given credit for the one actually bringing sin into the world, not Eve. And so we don't know if maybe he didn't clearly communicate God's command to Eve. We can't know for sure, but this is what we do know for certain. Believers who are confused about what God has said are easy targets for Satan. As I look back on when I first started feeling a conviction of sin, and I was living an immoral lifestyle, and I remember not understanding what the Word of God said and kind of taking some things out of context and twisting it to fit with the life that I was living. And along the way, through Bible teaching and through people talking to me, he's like, that's not right. You're living the life of a hypocrite. You can't make this thing say that. It doesn't work. And I was living a defeated lifestyle because I didn't know what the Word of God had to say. I didn't know it. So every single day, confused Christians are picked off by the devil simply because they do not understand what the Word of God actually says. So I'd exhort all of us, study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. And when you're tired, take a break and then study some more. Study the Word of God so you won't be deceived by Satan. The psalmist said this in Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's interesting because in that same passage it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. If you think about the most despicable beings on planet Earth, it's young men. Young men have hearts full of sin. We are. Well, we. I'm 40. They have hearts. I'm not a young man anymore. But if the Word of God can cleanse the heart of a young man, it can cleanse the heart of anybody. And the way that we defend ourselves against falling into sin is by hiding God's Word in our heart. It becomes a shield against wrong. Now, personally, I take the study of the Word of God very seriously. I seek to obey the words of Paul that he wrote to Timothy, where he said in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I realize that as a teacher, I will receive a stricter judgment, that the things that I'm saying, God's going to hold me accountable to. Then just a little bit later, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. These words of Paul, this necessity of the word of God and knowing it so that we might be equipped for every good work, are directly linked to what Peter had to say in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, where he said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then he says this, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The way we're to resist Satan is being steadfast in the faith. But if we don't know what the Word of God has said, we can't be steadfast in the faith. We're going to be pushed about and moved about, and every wind of doctrine will sway us from side to side. But it's important, and that's what happened to Eve. As Eve didn't really understand the Word of God, she was easy pickings for the serpent. Moving into verse 4 of Genesis 3, we see the second strategy of Satan. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan began by doubting God's Word, but now he moves on to a second strategy, and it's this, deny God's Word. It's a short step from doubting God's Word to denying God's Word. Look again at verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What began as a doubtful, has God indeed said, became a blatant denial of, you will not surely die. In no uncertain terms, Satan denies what God had to say regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan denies the fact that disobedience results in death. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. What that basically means is the paycheck for sin is death. That you work all week sinning, and on Friday you get your paycheck, death. That's what it is. And it's interesting that all denials of God as judge really come back to Genesis 3:4. All denials of hell and eternal punishment come back to Genesis 3:4. You won't die. You'll do this thing, you won't die. Who is God to judge you? You're not accountable to anyone. You just do your own thing. Even a place like Outback says things like, no rules, just right. Just do whatever you want. It all comes back to this. God has said this thing, but don't worry about it, because has God indeed said it? And you know what? You're not going to die. The tragic irony is that by believing Satan, Eve would receive the very thing that Satan denied, death. And I believe that this is the very instance, this here, in Genesis 3:4, I believe that this is what the Lord Jesus was referring to when he spoke the words of John 8:44, when he said he was a murderer from the beginning. and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. By believing the lies of Satan, Eve was murdered by him. So I hope that every time you read John 8:44, you would remember Genesis 3:4, because that's what Jesus was referring to. And as we think about all the falsehood and lies that have gone out because of people denying the word of God, how many billions have been murdered by the lies of Satan over the course of human history? How many false philosophies and ideologies have led to the death, and unfortunately the eternal death, of these millions upon millions of individuals? As we move now into Genesis 3:5, we see the third strategy of Satan, and that's question God's goodness. So, doubt the word of God, deny the word of God, and then question God's goodness. That's Satan's strategy. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Essentially, Satan told Eve that God was holding out on her. God didn't really have Eve's best interests in mind. God was oppressing her. God was keeping her from her full potential. Look again at what Satan says in verse 5. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here we see that Satan is making a two-pronged attack on the goodness of God. First of all, Satan claims that God is withholding knowledge from Eve, and that by disobeying God, Eve will have her eyes opened. God's holding back on you. God doesn't want you to see this thing. God doesn't want you to know this thing. But if you don't do what he says, then what's going to happen is you're going to enjoy this knowledge. And then secondly, Satan claims that by disobeying God, she will be like God. That's what she'll be. And isn't that what we all want, ultimately? To be our own little gods. To be the masters of our fate, the captains of our soul. Within both of these claims, Satan is making it clear to Eve that God does not have her best interests in mind. And this may seem like an oversimplification, but is the absolute truth. Behind each and every temptation, the very same claim is being made. The claim that God is a restrictive tyrant and that true freedom and life is found outside of his commands. When I was putting this study together, and even now as I'm teaching it, this is a strategy of Satan that really burns me. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't doubt the word of God. I don't deny the word of God. But I often question God's goodness. That's how it gets to me. Oh man, if God were really good, he would let me have this thing. Or if God were really good, then this person would be healed. Or if God were really... That's an easy way to go. That's a place where Satan can work in my life. And we live in a culture that's selling stuff. And the media promotes a lie continually that life is found outside of what God says. That's where true life is. Think about the promotion of drunkenness, and think about the promotion of sexual immorality. This idea that if God really loved us, he would let us do whatever we want. That's where life is found. Outside of what God says. God doesn't have our best interests in mind. That's what Satan says to Eve, and that's what our world says to us. But take a step back for just a minute. What loving parent lets their child do whatever they want to do? What loving parent lets their three-year-old play with every knife in the knife drawer? What loving parent allows their child to run in the street or do these type of things? No loving parent does that. And God is our loving parent. He puts restrictions on our lives, not to harm us, not because he doesn't love us, but because he loves us. So this idea that we get to an age and we're adults now, we should be able to choose for ourselves, is false. As we move from being children into adults, we should be transferring our dependence from our parents to our God more and more. That he is our parent, that he wants what's best for us, and it's our jobs, no matter how old we are, to submit to his goodness, to submit to his truth, to do what he says, because he loves us the most. The Lord Jesus had a much different perspective on this topic than Satan did. Jesus said in John 8, verses 34 through 36, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. For all the differences between the world and God, this is perhaps the most stark. The world says that freedom is doing what you want. And God says, freedom is found in the Son. that you are in the Son, you are free. If you live a life of doing whatever you want, if you live a life of sin, you are a slave and not a son. Now, before we move on to our next section, it should be said that Satan did tell a partial truth here. You see, if Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, then her eyes would be open to the knowledge of good and evil in a way that they had not been open before. But what Eve would experience is that experiential knowledge of wrongdoing. She would experience the guilt and the shame that we have all experienced. When we stepped into a place we shouldn't have gone, when we have done something that we should not have done, and we feel the guilt, and we feel the pang of conscience. Eve would feel that for the first time. Her eyes would be open to that. Unfortunately, this would not make Eve like God. In fact, though she had been made in the image and likeness of God, that image and likeness would be severely damaged by her transgression, but it would not be completely destroyed. Let's move from the strategy of Satan to our next topic, and that's a segues of sin in verse 6. Now, a segue, it means to make a transition from one thing to another smoothly and without interruption. For instance, say you're sitting around and you're having a conversation about coffee with some friends, sipping a couple of cappuccinos, and you begin to talk about how you had great coffee in Seattle when you went there once, and then it seamlessly the conversation goes into talking about the Pacific Northwest. That's an easy segue. Coffee to Seattle, Pacific Northwest. In conversations and sermons, segues can be a wonderful thing. Unfortunately, here in Genesis 3:6, we see that Eve is confronted with three segues of sin, three temptations that threaten to plunge her into disobedience. Notice in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." Now, these three segues of sin that Eve was facing correspond exactly to what we read in 1 John chapter 2, Verse 16, let me read it for you. The Apostle John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So let's compare what the Apostle John had to say with what Eve encountered. Notice there in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," this first segue of sin that Eve encounters is the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh is a desire to do something contrary to God's will. To use your body to do something that's contrary to God's will. In this case, to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it must be admitted that giving in to the lust of the flesh is often gratifying in the moment. But the satisfaction is fleeting. People wouldn't sin if it weren't pleasurable. I think as Christians, if we say, well, you know, sin, nobody likes to sin. Sin's, you know, no, people like sin because there is a temporary enjoyment that goes along with it. When you're angry with someone and you give into the flesh and you punch someone in anger, it feels good for a moment. But then the consequences that come out of that are not so good. And so that's what's going on here. It must be admitted that in a moment, there's some satisfaction, but it's fleeting. And this is why the book of Hebrews refers to the passing pleasures of sin. I love that quote. It says about how Moses, that he refused the passing pleasures of sin, and he went with his people. Remember that. Remember when you're tempted to sin, that it's a passing pleasure, that it's like going out on a shopping spree, and you're racking up that, you know, you're buying all these things on that credit card, but then at the end of the month, that bill's going to come in, and you have to pay for that. You see, each of these three segues of sin is ultimately misleading because none of them actually lead to lasting fulfillment, to lasting joy, or lasting peace, even though they promise that they will. Sadly, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, but in reality it wasn't. She didn't see things clearly. In reality, it was going to start the process of death in her life. So that's what it is with these segues of sin. They promise one thing, but they deliver something else. And so all sin has this effect. All sin promises life, but it only delivers death. Moving on in verse 6, we read of the fruit that it was pleasant to the eyes. This second segue of sin is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from God's will. So lust of the flesh, do something apart from God's will. Lust of the eyes, have something apart to God's will. In this case, it's to possess the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The lust of the eyes is what advertising is built on. It is a segue to the sins of covetousness and many, many others. I heard a pastor once refer to shopping malls as coveting centers. And I thought that was a great way to put it. They're built for that, right? They have those glass windows so you can see those products and desire them. And it's interesting that when you walk through the mall, there's all kinds of things that you never knew you needed that now you do. And so there's this desire, oh, I got to have that. And that's the lust of the eyes. Continuing on in verse 6, we read, and a tree desirable to make one wise. This third segue of sin is the pride of life. The pride of the life is the desire to be something apart from God's will. So lust of the flesh, do something apart from God's will. Lust of the eyes, have something apart from God's will. And the pride of life, to be something apart from God's will. In this case, it was to be as wise as God. Ironically, Eve wanted this wisdom, you know, that she could be like God. But the Bible consistently exhorts believers actually to seek knowledge, to seek wisdom and understanding. And in fact, God promises that he'll provide that. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Unfortunately, Eve sought wisdom not from God, but instead apart from God. And that's the great frustration is, you know, we're studying the philosophers at school. It's all these guys who refuse to listen to God and try to understand things on their own, and they never come to an accurate conclusion. Because true wisdom, true understanding, true knowledge is found in God, because he is the fount of knowledge, the fount of wisdom, the fount of understanding. Tragically, these three segues of sin led to what we read next in Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve gave in to temptation, and she allowed the segues of sin to carry her into disobedience. And after Eve had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, regarding this event, the Apostle Paul reveals something very interesting. I'll read you a couple of verses. First is 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So Eve was deceived, but Adam knew better. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam willingly walked into that transgression. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so what's going on here is Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam openly rebelled against God. Adam knew full well what he was doing. He had the direct commandment of God, and yet he still did this thing. We'll develop this idea more as we move into the curse next week. But before we move into our final section, I want to quickly look at someone who is confronted with the three segues of sin but refused to give in to them. So for just quickly, as we're nearing the end of our study, would you turn to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I realize there's a lot of bad news in this study, so I want to look for some good news. Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11, we'll see an individual who was confronted with these three segues of sin but did not give in to them. And we'll see what he did to resist. Matthew 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here we have the Lord Jesus. And notice, he's led up by the Spirit. We know that the Spirit has already descended upon him at the baptism that he had at the hands of John the Baptist. And so, filled with the Spirit, he goes to have this confrontation with the devil. And I see in here is kind of a replay of Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve failed, the Lord Jesus is going to be victorious. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Lust of the flesh. Hey, satisfy yourself. Apart from the will of God, satisfy yourself. But he answered there in verse 4 and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does he resist the segue of sin? By the word of God. He uses the word of God. He uses the book of Deuteronomy all three times. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan's up to his old tricks here. He misquotes the Bible. He misquotes the scriptures, and he's tempting Jesus to this pride of life. You're too important for God to let die. Jump off, he's going to catch you. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, quoting the scriptures. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Tempting Jesus with the lust of the eyes. Look at all this stuff you can have. Look at all these kingdoms. Just worship me. And once again, Jesus responds to the segue of sin with the word of God. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So the Lord Jesus was able to refuse these segues of sin by submitting to the word of God, by using the word of God. But to use the word of God, he had to know the word of God. And so for us, if we are to resist the wiles of the devil, we must know the word of God. And always as a pastor, I love to throw in, again, and I mentioned it, but that he used the book of Deuteronomy. I find that funny because we look at the book of Deuteronomy and say, oh, it's like a recap of all these things I've already been reading. But Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy, and if it's good enough for him to use to resist the devil, I think it's good enough for us as well. Let's turn back to Genesis 3 as we move into our final section. We'll move through this quickly. Verse 7, source of shame. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. The partial truth of Satan comes to pass. The eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, but not to God-like knowledge. Instead, Adam and Eve's sin was the source of shame. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, a lot is made of them being fig leaves, and fig leaves are scratchy, and oh man, that would have been uncomfortable for them. You know what? We don't know what fig leaves were like before the fall. So let's not make a big theology about that. But the fact of the matter is that this verse is a sad witness to the first aspect of death that Adam and Eve experienced, the death of their relationship. You see, they're going to experience this physical death starting, but they don't know that they felt that yet. They're going to experience the death of their intimacy with God because they're going to hide from him, as we'll see next week. But here's really the first ramification. Their sin has caused death of their relationship, death of their marital intimacy. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve's nakedness was a source of shame. They no longer felt comfortable being naked around one another. They were uncomfortable. They were ashamed. And so Adam and Eve did what all fallen human beings try to do when they do something wrong. They try to fix it. They try to fix it. How many of us, when we were kids, break something of our parents, and what do? Maybe I can glue this back together. It's going to be awesome. And the handle's on the wrong side, and it doesn't have a place for you to pour things in anymore, and it's just a mess. And so they tried to fix it, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What we have here is a sad picture. It's the very first attempt at a works-based righteousness. I've done something wrong, so I'm going to do something to fix it. And every belief system outside of Christianity is based on this. It's this works-based system. Hinduism and Islam and everything. It's all about you've done wrong, you have sin, so get to sowing. Make some fig leaves. Cover it up. Fix this thing. And like all works-based righteousness, it was useless in the eyes of God. As we'll see next week, that you know God's not going to be a respecter of these fig leaves. He's going to provide a covering for them. And that's going to point toward Christ, the ultimate covering. Adam and Eve had fallen, and the fig leaves weren't going to help them get back up. We'll stop here for today, and I want to pick up with the curse next week. But as we close, I'll wrap up our time with a few application questions. Number one is, are you prepared for the strategies of Satan? Because none of us are on the sidelines. None of us are exempt from Satan coming around, stalking us. Do you realize that Satan doubts God's word, that he denies God's word, and that he questions God's goodness? If you're familiar with those strategies, when they hit you, then you'll be prepared. Number two, are you resisting the segues of sin? Are you using the word of God as a defense when you are tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? And then finally, what are you doing with your shame? We all have shame over our sin. But are you trying to cover it up with your works, Or are you seeking that forgiveness for that shame, that cleansing that only comes from God?